influence to the book of James. The book of James. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of James. This morning, we'll be looking at James chapter 3, verses 1 through the beginning of verse 5. James chapter 3, verses 1 to the beginning of verse 5. We'll be looking at the power of the tongue. So James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Praise the Lord for His word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You with hearts bowed before You in worship, awaiting to hear from You, for You have words of eternal life. Lord, You have spoken in Your word. Lord, we pray that You would speak to us by it, by the power of Your Spirit. May my words honor You, honor the truthfulness of this text, and that You would bless it. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So there is great power in the tongue, for our words have consequences. This was clearly seen in World War II. In two very distinct ways. The first way was seen in the Führer in Germany during World War II, the infamous Adolf Hitler. Most of us have heard of his name because of all the great atrocities that accompany his name, because of under his leadership, you have things like the Holocaust, the genocide of the Jewish people in Germany. Yet Hitler was able to have the whole German nation follow him, even in the midst of great bloodshed. The question is, how so? How was the leader of Germany at the time, Hitler, was to have so many people, a whole nation, follow him in this way? Well, many historians have said the answer is because of his oratory skills. His speeches were described as spellcasting, mesmerizing. Here's one leading member in Germany. He said this about Hitler's speeches. He said, the intense will of the man, the passion of his sincerity, seemed to flow from him into me. I experienced an exaltation that could be likened only to a religious conversion. It was through the power of the tongue, the consequences of the words of Hitler, that led to so much bloodshed, so much death, so much violence in World War II. But then on the other hand, across the sea, across the pond from Germany, there was another great orator. The Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, Sir Winston Churchill, probably have heard of his name as well. Maybe have had to memorize some of his speeches, maybe in high school. It was through his speeches he would encourage and boast, or really boost, the morale of his people during the difficulty of war. Thinking of when Germany was dropping bombs upon England, Winston Churchill had to give speeches to encourage the people. It was through his speeches he rallied not only the United Kingdom, but he rallied the whole world to defy Hitler, the whole world to defy Nazism, totalitarianism. Churchill is known for so many famous speeches, so many famous quotes. I want to just quote one of his speeches this morning, one that you probably know pretty well, but it was during the evacuation of the troops from Dunkirk. If you remember the story, the evacuation from the troops of Dunkirk was really somewhat of a miracle that many got out. But it still was a time of defeat because they had to evacuate. Churchill said this to the people after the evacuation. He said, even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And you know what? They did not surrender. The Allied powers, including Great Britain, including the U.S., defeated the Axis powers like Germany, Russia, and Japan. But it's through the power of the tongue, the consequences of the words of Churchill that led to victory, to defeat of evil. Hitler and Churchill, both of them, exemplified Proverbs 18:21, where it's told to us, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And here in our passage this morning, James teaches us this same truth, that the tongue, our speech, our words have great power and influence for either good or for evil. That's the main idea of our passage. The tongue has great power, has great influence for good or for evil. Our tongues can either honor God or dishonor God in rebellion and in sin. Now, James is going to demonstrate this power, this influence of the tongue in two ways in our passage this morning. First, the power of the tongue in the life of others. We'll see that in verse 1. And then the power of the tongue in your own life in verses 2 through the beginning of verse 5. So the power of the tongue in the life of others and the power of the tongue in your own life, in our own lives. All right, let's begin by looking at the power of the tongue in the life of others. This is seen in verse 1. James begins this chapter. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, we're coming to a new chapter in the book of James. Not only a new chapter, but really the second major argument of James in this book, in this sermon of his that's recorded in the book of James. We've already looked at the first major argument in the book of James. If you remember, his argument was we need to be quick to hear God's word. We saw that in James 1 and in all of James 2. Well, here, chapter 3 begins the second major argument by James. And his argument is going to be to be slow to speak, meaning we need to understand and receive God's word before we speak. We need to be slow to speak, quick to hear God's word, and then be slow to speak. And here in James chapter 3, really verses 1 through 12, we have the single most sustained discussion on the tongue, on speech, in all of the New Testament scriptures. So if you want to know what God's word says on the topic of our speech, of how we use our tongue in the Christian life, look no further than James chapter 3, than the passage we'll be looking at this week and, Lord willing, next week. All right, so now let's jump into our first verse. James here describes the power of the tongue over in the life of others. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." James begins this section with a sober warning. A warning to those who teach God's word. This verse, this warning is always on the forefront of my mind as a pastor. Excuse me, I believe it's the case for many teachers of God's word. For when I'm studying God's word, when pastors are doing so, when teachers are doing so, they should be preparing to teach, to preach God's word faithfully. That whatever comes out of the mouth of the teacher, of the preacher, as it relates to God and his word, should be accurate and as faithful as possible to the text of the scripture. Because I know even from this passage that I will stand before God's judgment and given an even stricter judgment upon the words I say, specifically from the pulpit, specifically as a preacher of God's word, that God will hold me accountable specifically for any idle words, but especially those words spoken from the pulpit. It reminds us that the words of the pastor, the preacher, the teacher is not to please men. It's not to go along with the changing shifts in the culture's morality. But the lips of the preacher, the teacher, is to only honor God, to preach truthfully. And James says that there will be a judge there for those teachers of God's word. And it's no human judge. It's no ecclesiastical court. It's no Supreme Court here. There's no national judge. It's not going to be a church business meeting. It's not the church that's going to be the one that judges. Who will be the judge? It will be God Himself. He will judge those who teach His Word. And this should cause trepidation, trembling on the part of the teachers of God's Word. It should cause, again, teachers and preachers to handle God's Word with precision, with caution. And this passage, I don't believe, is only for ordained ministers of the Word, but for all those who teach God's Word in a formal setting, including Sunday school teachers, professors at Bible colleges, seminaries, whoever teaches God's Word in a formal way. And notice how James begins. He says, not many of you should become teachers. Now, this is a statement you don't hear that often, do you? Warning people not to become teachers or proclaimers of God's Word. You usually hear the opposite, where people, churches, seminaries, organizations are calling as many people as possible to come and teach God's Word. Now, you may ask, shouldn't we have as many teachers of God's Word as possible? Why is James saying there shouldn't be that many? Don't we need to spread the gospel, which means we need to have as many teachers as possible? Well, let's really consider that in light of James' warning here. He is warning many not to become teachers because there's great power and influence in the tongue, especially for those in the pulpit or especially for those who have formal authority in teaching the Scriptures. And that power and influence can be wielded for either good or for evil. And James is saying not many should become teachers because not many are quick to hear God's Word. Not many know God's Word. So they're going to be quick to speak their own words, their own opinions. And teachers of God's Word who do that cause more harm than good. And we see this in our own day, in our own country. So many false teachers of God's Word in so many churches you can find online, and so many teaching false gospels. In one sense, we have too many teachers, meaning too many unqualified teachers of God's Word. Those who will face God's holy judgment for every word that they have spoken. We live in a day where false teaching is rampant everywhere. It can be heard, accessed at your fingertips. And consider the great harm of false teaching. The great harm of teachers that don't rightly divide the Word of God. There can be great spiritual devastation as a result. Most likely many of y'all have experienced that in different times in your own life. You may have experienced the ramifications and consequences of learning and hearing false teaching. I remember a former member of our church who had recently joined saying something like this. He said, He had to learn a lot to unlearn the bad teaching he received so much in his life. Wrong teaching of God's Word could lead many to believe that they're Christians when they're not. You see this in the easy believism, right? When pastors and churches say, recite this prayer, you're saved, walk the aisle, you're automatically saved, without ever really proclaiming what the gospel is, of who Christ is, of how salvation is possible. And these have terrible consequences in the life of people. But then people will sit in churches going forward thinking they're Christians when they're not, which could keep them from seeing their need for Christ and the gospel. Another example of false teaching, that's one name of a few just because they're prevalent, is the way of salvation, preaching salvation of faith plus good religious works. That you must believe in Christ but also be baptized. You must believe in Christ, but also speak in tongues. Believe in Christ and also partake of the sacraments. Believe in Christ and do such and such in the church. These false teachings have devastating spiritual consequences. Devastating for the hearers. For many will believe that that's the way of salvation. They'll cling to their own good works. They'll cling to the sacraments. They'll cling to whatever it is that's being taught. And if they remain in that belief of that false teaching, they'll die in their sins, clinging to their good works and not clinging to Christ. Hopefully you see what James is saying here. Not many should become teachers because not many know and honor God's Word. They're quick to speak without knowing it, without understanding it, without treasuring it. And they'll wield great power with the tongue and they'll reap great spiritual harm. It will have eternal ramifications to it. So what James is saying is we need less teachers of God's word, not more. And what he means by less is he's saying we need more qualified teachers of God's word. Okay? We need more qualified, less just general, more qualified teachers. Again, the reason the mess we're in spiritually in our nation, in our certain denominations, is because of the too many teachers, too many unqualified teachers bringing forth great harm through the power of their tongue. I remember hearing something similar to this from Paul Washer. Paul Washer is a missionary. He's a director of a missions organization, Heart Cry. Remember him saying something similar to what James is saying here, but in reference to foreign missionaries. Remember hearing him at a missions conference saying, we need less missionaries. And usually when you go to mission conferences, usually that's not what you hear at mission conferences with lots of young people. You usually hear the speakers say, we need everybody to go to the nations. Everybody here needs to go to the nations. Paul Washer spoke in front of all these young people and said, we need less missionaries. And what he meant was what James means here. He says, we need more qualified missionaries, but we need less just missionaries going that aren't qualified. Because he says his missions organization, many missions organizations, have just double duty of cleanup when they go to certain places. I mean, certain places in Asia, Africa, all these different places that the missions organization goes to, because he says there's so much false teaching that's abounded. They not only need to teach right true biblical doctrine, but they need to correct the false teaching. And this is what James is getting at here, that there's great power and influence in the tongue, especially with the teachers of God's word. Therefore, those who teach need to be warned of the power that's being wielded, that they will be judged by God one day. So here's an application for you today, for Heritage Baptist Church. If you're a teacher here at this church, including myself, but not only our pastors, but if you teach children Sunday school, Bible buddies, Wednesday nights, you teach the youth, you teach the adults, you need to tremble before God's word before you teach. You need to seek to know it accurately and to faithfully exposit it, no matter who it is, but especially among young, but whoever it is, you will be judged for the words that come out of your mouth when you teach it. You'll be under a stricter judgment by God himself. And if you're not a formal teacher of the word in a church setting, I think there's still application here for you. For everyone teaches informally, every Christian teaches informally God's word. Every time we speak on God's word, it should not be careless or rash. It should be done so deliberately and with humility. I mean, if you're a parent, you're responsible for teaching God's word to your children. So before you teach it, though, you need to know it yourself. Study God's word. Another application is that you need to put yourself under sound teaching and preaching of God's word. There are teachers out there who are wolves, who are teachers, wolves in sheep clothing, who are teaching false doctrines. Then there are those who may have good intentions, may be Christians, but have been tricked, fooled by the lies of the culture, fooled by wrong doctrine. And here, we need to beware of false teaching as a church. You need to beware of false teaching. You need to be Bereans at all times, meaning those who analyze when they hear anybody preach or teach God's word, that you are taking it through a filter of the scriptures, not a filter of what makes you feel good, but a filter of the scriptures. I also want to add here that though this passage warns about unqualified teachers of God's word, I do want to emphasize we do need more qualified teachers of God's word. We need more pastors. We need more missionaries. We need more churches started, more churches planted. We need more faithful, healthy churches. We need more Sunday school teachers. We need more Bible scholars. Right? We need more because the tongue is powerful. Yes, it can be used to influence in a negative way, but can also be used, and it's the ordained way of God, to be used in a positive way to bring forth spiritual fruit. For God has ordained the power of the tongue through the faithful proclamation of the word to save sinners, to bring forth spiritual life to those who are dead in their sin. Consider that great power, the eternal good that comes from faithful proclamation of the word, by using your tongue in a way that honors God by proclaiming the gospel. It has glorious eternal ramifications. So yes, studying God's word is hard. It requires time, energy, sacrifice, hard work, but the toil is worth it. It's rewarding. It's rewarding for you spiritually, and it's rewarding for those around you, for the good of others as you faithfully teach them. Again, I want to end on that positive note, because the emphasis is that there's great power and influence in the tongue, especially on others around us. Yes, it can be used for evil to the detriment of those around us spiritually, but it can be used for the good, for salvation of those around us, for the spiritual growth for those around us. Now, after verse 1, James then moves on to address the power of the tongue in your own life. Not just in the life of others, but in your own life. Look at verse 2 with me, beginning in verse 2 to the end of verse 5, or the beginning of verse 5. After addressing the teachers, James then writes this. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." Here, James, once again, uses vivid illustrations to help teach biblical truth. He's been doing this all throughout this letter, all throughout this sermon recorded here in James. Now he's going to give a few illustrations to illustrate the biblical truth of the power of the tongue in our own lives. James makes this transition from specifically speaking to teachers in their tongue to now every Christian in their tongue. For he began in verse 1 with teachers because that was just a universal acceptance, that everybody agreed that teachers are held to a stricter judgment because they have this authority that's given to them as they teach others. But James continues and makes the connection that all Christians have been given the power of the tongue, that all Christians must wield it responsibly and faithfully. He begins by confessing how we all have sinned before God, including himself. He says this, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. He's also able to bridle his whole body." Notice he says, "For we all," meaning it's not just teachers anymore, but the whole church. And what's great here is James is saying, "We." James is saying, "I'm sinful as well in my speech. I stumble in my own speech. I don't honor the Lord at all times in my own speech." And the topic of speech should convict every one of us in here. No one should leave after reading James chapter 3, these verses, or being in this service. No one should leave and think, "Man, I am great with my speech. I honor the Lord all the time with my speech." Now, this passage should bring great conviction upon us, for we know we all fall. If you're honest with yourself, you know you use the power of the tongue for evil, to sin against others, to be harsh. You know you've said things that if we repeat it, would be embarrassing. Not just things that want to make you blush, but things that would bring great shame to you. We all have that. There's not one Christian today or in the past who can say they've always stewarded their tongue and its power for the glory of God at all times and never sinned. None of us could say that. Some of the godliest saints of church history, of redemptive history, have not always been holy in their speech. Think about the godliest saints of the Old Testament. I just want to mention a few. Job. Job's called blameless and upright. But Job said this. He says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." When Job was before the Lord, the first thing he thought about was holding his hand to his mouth and not speaking, because he knew the speech that would come forth would not be honoring. Or think of the prophet Isaiah. When he gets this vision of the holiness of God, he says this, "Woe is me, for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah is before the holiness of God, one of the first sins that he thinks about that's brought to his attention is his sinful tongue, his unclean lips. And in fact, the angel of the Lord will take tongs and take coals and will burn his lips to purify them. A symbol of purifying his lips before he's sent and called and commissioned to proclaim God's word. Think of Moses, known as one of the most humble men on the face of the earth. This is written of him in Psalm 106. "They angered Moses at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and Moses spoke rashly with his lips." Moses, that great saint of old that we've been studying in the afternoon service. I mean, we're in Exodus chapter 34 in our afternoon service, and we're just seeing Moses at his peak of godliness and leadership and spiritual leadership. But he wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect with the use of his tongue. Think of the saints in the New Testament. As one pastor described, the Apostle Peter is the foot-shaped mouth apostle. He's always saying things he regretted. Peter denied Jesus 3 times with his lips on the night of Jesus' betrayal. Great saints in church history had difficulty with their tongue. I mean, Martin Luther, the great Martin Luther, who I greatly respect and esteem, we're here as a result because of the Protestant Reformation, a recovery of the gospel in the 16th century. But we've seen how Martin Luther's tongue was sometimes not used correctly, even with the book of James, when he said the book of James was the epistle of straw and somewhat denigrated the book of James. He spoke rashly at times, spoke too quick. James in verse 2 is stating, we have all sinned when it comes to the use of our tongue, all of us. However, though, spiritual maturity is seen in the growth in how we wield the power of the tongue for good, for the glory of God. A great indicator of spiritual health in your own life, a great indicator of spiritual growth in your own life, can be seen in the way you use your tongue, Christian, in the way you use your tongue, Heritage Baptist Church. For the tongue has this great power as it comes to life, to the life of the Christian. James ends verse 2, says, if you're able to wield the power of the tongue for God's glory, then you're a person who has discipline over your entire body, over your whole spiritual state. If you're disciplined in your speech and your tongue, then you will be a spiritually disciplined person as a whole. For the tongue has great power in your life, in your spiritual life. James then gives 2 real-life illustrations to make this point of the power of the tongue in our own lives. These illustrations are seen in verse 3 through 5. The first illustration has to do with horses and bridles and bits. He says this. He says, if we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Now here in the illustration of the horse, he's making a connection back to verse 2. He mentions bridles. James says the one who can control his tongue is the one who can bridle his whole body, control his whole body. Then he moves to this illustration of the horse and the bridle and the bit. Now think of a horse, those beautiful, just magnificent creatures. James most likely had seen many Roman soldiers on horses, military horses. He probably heard of chariot races. Horses in James' day were used a lot for transportation, important parts of the military. Horses, these magnificent creatures weighing 1,000 to 2,000 pounds, running the speed of 30 miles per hour to 40 miles per hour, running a quarter mile in 25 seconds. They're known for being magnificent, but they're also known for being untamed, wild. However, though, if you put a bridle on its back and then a bit, that little piece on top of their tongue, and you put some reins around it, you can break that horse in. You can tame that horse. And then you can control that horse on where it's going. By pulling up, by pulling down on the reins connected to that bit in its mouth, by controlling the horse's mouth, You can control the movements of the horse, all of its movements. This is how horses are able to be used to do things that are useful that we know of, like plowing fields, transportation, all those sorts of things. Without the bit in the mouth of the horse, horses don't really do anything useful, do they? Think about it. Have you ever seen a horse, a wild horse, just come up on a farm and volunteer itself for service to plow a field? No. Have you ever just volunteered? Have you ever seen a horse just volunteer itself to have a rider on its back? No, they got to be broken in. They have to be tamed, controlled, and it's done so by the smallest of appliances, by that bit on their tongue. And by doing so, by controlling their mouth, controlling their tongue, you control the horse. Now, before we make application, I want to look at the second illustration. This is found in verse 4. It's that of the ship and its rudder. James says, look at the ships too. Though they are so large, they're driven by such strong winds. They're guided by a very small rudder, wherever the wheel of the pilot directs. James now is going from a horse, large, magnificent creature, to something way larger, way more massive, that of a ship. Ancient ships of old could carry up to 300 passengers. Consider the enormity of a ship then. Consider a ship today. Consider huge battleships of today. Have you ever gone to different places and looked at different battleships and places of war? Think of ships today being used for transportation, for military warfare. James says, now consider ships. Think about how big those ships are, way larger than a horse. Think about how they're driven by the winds. Yet what are those ships guided by? They're guided by a small rudder, very small. That metal blade at the stern of the ship, that when it's turned, it directs the ship, directs where it's going. That rudder is very small compared to the size of the ship. Think of this, a cargo ship weighing 165,000 tons is directed by a small rudder weighing 70 pounds. That small rudder guides the rest of the ship. Then James ends this first section on the power of the tongue. Here in verse 5, he says this. He concludes this after these illustrations. He says, so also the tongue, our speech. Yes, it's a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Here's a great truth being taught by James. Something so small, like the tongue in our mouth, has such great disproportionate power. For it guides the rest of who you are. It's like a rudder in a ship who guides the rest of a huge ship. The tongue guides who you are. Those small, that boast of great things, those great things can either be good or bad. That rudder could lead a ship to saving someone drowning, or it could be led to destroy many innocent victims. So hopefully you see from this passage, there's great power in our speech, church. And because so, we must take our tongue, our speech, our words very seriously. We must steward our words well. We must be deliberate with them, not rash. Consider those whom James is writing to. Remember, he's writing to those Christians in the mid-40s AD, those who are enduring great persecution. And James is emphasizing the importance of their speech while they're going through persecution. He knows when the pressure hits hard in their own lives, the temptation is to use their tongues to inflict harm, to not think, not to steward their words well. You've probably experienced that, either giving it or receiving it, using your tongue in a way that's sinful when pressure is put on you, when you're in times of intensity, when you're in trials and tribulations. Sometimes the last thing we think about are our words. James is saying that should not be the case. In the most difficult moments, in the greatest trials and tribulations, in the most intense moments of our lives, those are the times we should be wielding our words and most deliberate with our words, with our spouses, our children, with those around us. James is telling the church there in this sermon, he's saying, you might be losing stuff in persecution, but don't forget to steward your words well. For you, Christian, have great power in your speech. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll consider more about how to tame the tongue, how to use it for the glory of God. He's going to focus on that on the end of verse 5 and the rest of this section. So we're going to make a lot more application on taming the tongue, Lord willing, next week. We're not going to be done this week with the topic of the tongue. But with that said, I do want to make the main application from this text to you. And that is, though the tongue is powerful, has great influence, the tongue is also controlled by something else. Consider the two illustrations we just looked at, the horse and the bit, the ship and the rudder. Yes, the bit and the rudder have power, but both of them are being guided by something else, aren't they? For the rider, what's really guiding the bit and guiding the horse? Or for the horse, it's the rider. The rider is controlling the bit and the reins. For the ship, you have this rudder, but who's really directing the ship? James says it's the pilot. Wherever the will of the pilot directs. Therefore, the tongue, our speech, it's not some unruly, untamed aspect of our being that has its own mind to where we say, well, that's just my tongue. You know, sometimes I just say simple things. That's just the way it is. That's my tongue. It has a mind of its own. No, that's not what we're told. Instead, the scriptures tell us that what comes forth from our mouth is guided and wielded by our heart. This is what the Lord Jesus said and preached. The Lord Jesus said this. He says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And that's what defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defiles a person. Jesus also said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Ultimately, church, what comes from our mouth doesn't come out of nowhere. Instead, it comes from our hearts. It comes from our true desires. It comes from who we really are. Our tongues, our mouths, our speech really just reveal who we really are. What we truly love, what we truly desire, what we want. So yes, the tongue, our words, it has great power to inflict harm or to bless others, to bless ourselves. However, another great power of the tongue is it has this great revealing power to really reveal, to expose who we really are, to expose our hearts. That's why it's so helpful to gauge where you're at spiritually by the use of your words. I want to ask that question before you, church. How do you use your tongue? Answer that honestly. How do you use your tongue? How do you use that small bit or rudder in your life? Do you use that tongue to inflict death or to bring life in the life of others? I want to charge you, church, if you haven't already, to begin examining your words throughout the day. Consider how you use them, why you use them. What they say, not about others, but what they say about you. Consider how you use your words with your spouse. Consider the words you use with your children. Consider your words that you use with your coworker or your boss or with your coworkers about your boss. Consider your words with one another, with fellow church members. Do you use your tongue to cut down, to complain, to gossip, to slander, to bring false flattery for your own good, to lie, to boast? Or do you use the tongue to encourage, praise, to praise others, to tell the truth, to honor God, to proclaim the gospel? I would encourage you from this text, you should examine and reflect on your own heart and your own use of your own words. For you're wielding great power, the Bible says, and you're not to do that rashly. For it has great effect on those around you. It has a great effect in your own life. For your words have consequences. Will you use your words like Hitler or like Churchill, spiritually speaking, for good or for evil, to honor God or to dishonor God? Now, here's the deal. We all know this. We all fall short of the glory of God, especially when it comes to our tongues. For even James says it's only a perfect man who can completely control the tongue. And here's a wake-up call for you is you're not perfect. No matter how much you try, how much you Photoshop yourself online or in real life, you're not perfect. And one easy way to know that you're not perfect is to examine the way you use your tongue. Everyone here is condemned by this passage. For we've all used words that we shouldn't have. But here's the good news. There's one whose speech was completely pure. There was one who used his speech and his words in every single way to honor God. There is one who went before us who never had an idle word. There is one who went before us who never said a filthy word. There was never deceit found in his mouth. He never used his tongue to be an instrument of death to others, but instead to be one of life. In fact, to bring spiritual life to others, true spiritual life. Who is this man? It's the Lord Jesus, our example, the only perfect man who completely controlled his tongue. You can find this example upon example of Christ's life in the gospel accounts. Now, I want to close with a story of Christ, a few stories of Christ on how he used his tongue. It's a story of Christ upon the cross. If you remember the story, while Jesus is being nailed upon the cross, he's hanging there, no clothes, beaten, bloodied, thorn of crown stuck in his brow. Those around him were using their tongues to ridicule, to taunt, to hurt the Lord Jesus. If you remember the scene, the soldiers around the Lord Jesus used their tongues, the tongues that God created and sustained, used their tongues to mock Jesus, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews." Passerbys, not just soldiers, but just passerbys, people who were going into Jerusalem, were taunting Jesus on the cross. They're saying, "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, but you can't even save yourself. What a shame." Walking by Jesus, scoffing, laughing. The religious leaders of the day scoffed at Jesus while on the cross. They, in all their pompous attire, with all their pride, looked at Jesus on the cross and said with their tongue, "He can't save others. He can't even save himself. How can he save others?" What ridicule the Lord Jesus received upon the cross from the sinful tongue of man. They, even there were those who were nailed upon the cross to his right and to his left. The Bible says those thieves that were nailed on the cross for their sins, both of them began reviling the Lord Jesus as well. Think about that. Passerbys, soldiers, religious leaders, and now criminals were reviling Jesus while on the cross. Were taunting him and mocking him. Saying, "You're not a real king. You're not a real savior. Look at you." Everyone around Jesus while on the cross was using their tongue, their speech to ridicule him. Using their speech in sinful ways. Showing their true hearts of rebellion and sin against God. And then something happened. Throughout the time on the cross, guess what Jesus did in return? He never reviled. He never reviled back to the soldiers. He never reviled back to the passerbys. He never reviled back even to the thieves on the cross. Instead, this is the words that come from Jesus on the cross. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's the words of our Savior on the cross. In the most intense pressure moment a human being could ever be in, receiving the full wrath of God, Jesus used his words to glorify God. He used his words to bring forth forgiveness to those who were sinning against him. And because of these words of grace, spoken in such a difficult time, we're told one of the thieves that began the day reviling Jesus, ended up changing his tune. His words changed. He went from reviling Jesus to then rebuking the other thief for reviling Jesus. The thief on the cross then used his words and said this to the other thief. He said, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, he's done nothing wrong." He went from reviling to rebuking this thief. What happened? Well, he heard the words of Jesus. Something happened in the life of this thief on the cross. The Lord, he was saved. And what truth is found in these words? Then he asked Christ, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, how did the Lord Jesus respond to those words of the dying thief? They say, "No, you just said so many evil words earlier in the day against me. There's no grace for you." No, Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." This thief, his whole life, used his tongue to curse others, to curse God, to curse even Christ while on the cross. And even then, there was still hope for this sinner. For this dying thief on the cross, who only spoke a few words that honored Christ. Let's say less than 100 words that honored Christ in his whole life. Still was changed and saved. And so it can be with you. If you're here and you've only spoken words of sinful speech to those around you, just rash speech that you've cursed God, if that's been your whole life, there's hope. There's hope for you found in the Scriptures. There's hope for you that's in the power of Christ and what he did on the cross. Your heart can be changed by the Lord of glory. And by doing so, your words can be changed as well. Consider the words of that dying thief. The words that we have recorded of him after reviling were words of rebuking those who speak harm against, who speak ill against his Savior. That's a way to honor God in your lips. As Christians, as a church, we need to defend the honor of the Lord. Defend the honor of biblical doctrine and rebuke those who go against it. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me in your kingdom." He looked to Jesus for help. May the same be for us today. If you're here and you don't know Christ, come to Christ today. Confess with your mouth, with your tongue that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart. And the Bible says you will be saved. Christian, if you've used your tongue wrongly in the recent days, even this morning, there's hope for you. Isaiah prophesied of the speech of the Lord Jesus when he would come. He said this, "He will cry out. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." Isaiah is prophesying of Jesus, of the Messiah, when he would come. And he says, when he comes, he will not use his speech to break down a bruised reed or to quench a faintly burning wick. If you're here and you're a Christian and you feel like you're that bruised reed, you're barely spiritually hanging on, you're that faintly burning wick, Isaiah says the Lord Jesus doesn't come to break you or to quench your light, but he comes to nurture it. He has words of grace and mercy unto you. And he can do that. He can bring back that life and vitality in your Christian life through the power of his word. So Christian, one who's a broken reed or bruised reed, one who's a faintly burning wick, come back to Christ. Come back to his word. Come back to the words of eternal life and find rest for your soul. Amen. Let's close in prayer.